to have you here. We'll start with our blessing. Baruch ata Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam asher bachar banu mikol hamim v'natan lanu et torato baruch ata Adonai noten haTorah. Thank you, Della. So today is the 7th of Adar, which is an auspicious day. Today is both the birthday and the yahrzeit of Moshe Rabbeinu and of my grandmother. She would have been so happy, okay, though in the world of neshamas, she knows that she passed away on the same day as Moshe Rabbeinu. She had a very good sense of humor, which is very appropriate for the month of Adar, where the quality, the spiritual quality for the month of Adar is laughter, being able to laugh. And what we laugh at are incongruities, is when things are, you think about what makes a joke and what makes something funny to us, it's either in the timing or the circumstances or something that's not the way we expect it to be. Someone's telling a story, they pause and then they say a line that's unexpected. And it's that which is unexpected is what creates the humor, which is why sometimes people can't tell a joke, because they can't tell it right. They can't tell the humor. They can't do the timing correctly to get it to elicit the laughter. Or in the description, they can't depict the situation in a funny enough way, or it's not funny. So, you know, when people always talk about the person slipping on a banana, if it's like some like hoity-toity person, I slip on the banana, people think that's funny. But if it was somebody who was on crutches and did that, we're like, ah, you know, we'd go, ha ha. You'd have to be really a callous brute to laugh at that. So the same situation with different particulars also makes something funny. So the month of Adar is about laughter and being able to see the discrepancies, disparities, incongruencies in life, and that is what makes us laugh. So the Mashiach, one of the qualities the Mashiach will have is a good sense of humor. And it's not that he's going to get up and say, so let me tell you the joke about the rabbi, the priest, and the imam, or something like that. It means that there's going to be a perception of what, of how the world has turned around and upside down, and things were going one way, and then they turned around unexpectedly. We even talk about this on Shabbos, and we say Shir HaMa'alot, the before benching, that we talk about our mouths will be filled with laughter. It's like, what are we going to be laughing about? It's like, we're going to be laughing about the radical turn of events. Like, how did this happen? Like, this is so amazing. It's like, that's the laughter. So Adar is about seeing that, which also hints to the idea of humor that we have on Purim. The idea is you're supposed to laugh. We're supposed to laugh at that. We're also supposed to laugh at this world. We're supposed to laugh at this world because it means that we don't take it, when I say don't take it seriously, I mean that, of course, we take our responsibilities seriously, but we don't take the world so seriously because we recognize that it is the antechamber to the world to come and that this world is only in preparation for eternity. So what goes on here, by definition, is short-term, not as significant as what is in the long-term. It's only because we use this world as preparation, that's what gives it significance. But in and of itself, this world is a very temporary place. And so we have to laugh at this world as well. You can see that people sometimes develop this in what's called black humor. In difficult situations of how to deal with it, that they'll develop black humor that helps them see the farcical nature of what it is they are experiencing. It actually helps people deal with it to be able to put it in that perspective. So we have the idea of humor and laughter for the month of Adar because we have to have an understanding that this world is pretty topsy-turvy, and just like a very good joke, and I don't want to say like life is a joke because that's not what we're saying. We're just saying the world is a bit humorous. If it wasn't so sometimes pathetically scary, it is humorous. And sometimes you're not sure whether you should, and people say, I don't know whether to laugh or cry. This is so absurd. The theater of the absurd makes you laugh and cry at the same time. So that's what we have. So just a note of laughter, of humor to kind of start off our Adar. Next week, first of all, next Thursday, we will not have class. It will be Purim, so it is a holiday. And I'll also be in New York celebrating Purim, so I'll also not be here. but it's a holiday. You should find yourselves a Megillah reading on Thursday morning. I actually learned just last week that the Megillah reading during the day is the essential mitzvah. More so, it's not that the one is optional, one isn't. The one at night is the one everyone goes to, and the one during the day is like, if I find it, I'll get around to it. The one during the day is actually, it's called the ikar, the essence of the mitzvah of Megillah is during the day. Probably related, I'm not sure this is my thought, I'm not sure, just thinking, because the word to reveal, we have the idea of daylight, of the Megillah revealing God's hand in situations where we don't necessarily, are not prone to see it, that's a daytime idea. It's like, the light went on, the daylight revealed itself. So it's obligated twice in Megillah reading, both at night and in the morning. No, it's in the morning. It needs to be in the morning, as far as I know.
My husband can't get off that day.
Then you should consult your local Orthodox rabbi for guidance about that. Yeah. It may be that he reads it to himself out loud. I'm not sure what the option is. Find out. Ask Rabbi Alter. Okay. Good question. All right. So those are the mitzvahs of the day. So next Thursday will be that. Let's see. The two things I was going to tell you, that this is so funny. I came across this. I meant to bring the article and I didn't, that this was not a Jewish study, but they were looking for the the happiness quotient, mm-hmm. of what makes people happy in the world and who is happy. And from the studies that they did, they did like a profile of the ideal happy person. And the ideal happy person would be somebody who was tall, Asian, observant Jewish, over the age of 65, makes more than $120,000 a year, and has their own business, and lives in Hawaii. That's the profile. They found him. There's a person. They found him. That person who met me. It's oh, and a man. A man who is. They fed.
You're going to say Barack
Obama. They found him. They found him, and they interviewed him. They called him. It was like, do you know that you represent the happiest person in the world? So yes, he is. He keeps kosher, and you know. So
tall,
over 65. He owns his own business, and after he got this, he said, yes, I am happy. I am a happy person. That's true. I am happy. So it's so funny. So since he got this call, he's been on the speaker circuit talking about how to be happy and, you know, what leads to happiness, which is primarily a sense of gratitude and not taking the world so seriously or yourself so seriously, being able to laugh at yourself. So he really exists. And he doesn't take any money for this because he said he can't take money because that wouldn't make him happy. It's not the money that makes you happy. He has to still keep his profile, you know, of what he does. So, but they found him. So I just thought that was really funny and a good Adar thing to hear about. The second thing was, I don't know if you saw the front page of the Denver Post a couple days ago about the discovery that one of the reasons why there is such a high allergy rate of peanuts is because of underexposure to peanuts. Yeah. And the where they found it out is in Israel. And it was triggered by a family had made Aliyah, and when they brought their kids, their older kid had a peanut allergy, and when they went to the schools there, they're like, you know, nobody has peanut allergies here. Like, that's not a thing. And the person, like, was wondering, like, well, why not? So they did a study of Jewish kids in Israel and Jewish kids in England. And that they found that what is saving the world from peanut allergies is a snack that any of you who have traveled to Israel know about is bamba.
Yeah.
Bamba is a little peanut puff. It's probably filled with all sorts of other chemicals. I'm not even... It's the ubiquitous children's food. Everything is about bamba, all the way through yeshiva. If you're having an event, get the bamba, and it's all like this peanut, and it gives the kids little doses of peanut, and the rate of peanut allergy is negligible because of the early exposure in small amounts. I'm like, God is saving the Jewish people through bamba. That is hilarious. And the world, it could be that like they can start making bamba and export it to the rest of the world, and it will save children. I mean, there are some kids who are still genetically, yes, they are allergic. That's a whole different thing. But that we have created an incredibly large margin of people who would not be allergic if they had earlier exposure to peanuts. If they had bamba, I'm like, Israel, I'm like, you know, we don't have oil, we don't have this, but we've got bamba. Great. And now we do have some oil with shale. Yeah, we got some oil off the coast, natural gas. But I just thought that was pretty funny because that seemed like kind of like you would expect to see in a Purim spoof is, you know, medicine reveals that eating a bamba can save your children from death, you know, or something. It's like, seriously, this is wild. Okay, so you have to laugh. You have to look and see, read the newspaper with Adar in mind to see what's going on. So we're going to delve a little bit more into that today. This class is based on the teachings from Rabbi Wolfson about Purim. And we are going to be looking at the Megillah text, which is at the back of the Chumash, as well as some other parts in the Torah text in references to Amalek. So that's what we're going to do today. So the first thing we want to start off with is the idea that is expressed in the Zohar, which says that Purim is compared to another holiday called Yom Kippur. Mm-hmm. Yom Kippur. Now, Yom Kippur is called Yom HaKippurim, okay? The day that is like Purim. So if you're comparing two things and you say that something is like something else, what's the relationship between the thing that you're saying is like, one thing is like the other? What direction is that comparison going? What is being held up as, like, the higher, the better, the whatever?
Purim,
okay? Yom Kippur is like Purim. Not Purim is like Yom Kippur. Yom Kippur is like Purim. They're considered to have the same ideas connected to them. And Yom Kippur, we know, is called Shabbat Shabbaton. It's the Shabbos of Shabbos. It's the holiest day of the year. If Yom Kippur is the holiest day of the year, and it is a shadow of what Purim is, so then what does that tell us about Purim? Purim is the highest, happiest day of the year of all. That this is the holiday that trumps everything. So in the Zohar, we're told that in the days of perfection, when Mashiach comes, it says that Yom Kippur will then become as great as Purim. So it's like, what's the difference? It says on Yom Kippur, we serve Hashem through deprivation. We fast, we don't eat, we don't drink, we don't make merry, we don't do any of those things. We refrain from fulfilling our desires. We don't follow our desires. It's a day of letting go. Purim, on the other hand, is a day of feasting, of celebration, and wine, and good food, and you have a seuda, you have a festive meal, and we serve God through that. It says that is always the higher form, is when we serve God with the physical world and not distancing ourselves from it. So Yom Kippur actually has a ways to go before it reaches the level of Purim. So, and I said, this is the Zohar, this isn't like some new agey thing, like Purim is really better than you thought. So there are a lot of people walking around who think Purim is a nothing holiday. Purim is for kids, you know, it's just a minor holiday. No, this is the holiday that is going to be, that Yom Kippur is going to ascend to the level of Purim, and in fact they will become like one holiday. They already have an underlying similarity, which is on Yom Kippur is when God, when Moshe comes down with the second set of tablets, and the Jewish people are forgiven for their sin, and the Jewish people fully accept the Torah. At Purim also, it says, Kimu v'kiblu, that they upheld and re-established and re-accepted the Torah. It's really the same underlying idea that is permeating both of those holidays as it is. But in the future, they will be, Purim and Yom HaKippurim will really be one concept, and it'll be as if they are one holiday. So this is really a holiday to look deeply into and to look at. Okay, so the question is, so how come we don't know this, and how come we don't feel this? It says, Purim is a masked holiday. I thought that Rabbi Wolfson's description of that, saying the whole holiday is a masked holiday. It's not just that people are wearing costumes and masks. The holiday itself is masked, and it presents itself as a, you know, cheerful little kind of funny thing. Purim carnivals, get a little tipsy, pass out, you know, foodstuffs to people, have a good time. It's like, where's the, wow, this is really important. It's like, it's all masked by all of these other things going on. So it is masked because that is the nature of what Purim was. The events of Purim were all masked. We talked about last time, but for those who weren't here, the events of Purim, the events in the Megillah, occurred over the span of 9 years. Okay? Now, 9 years, it's very hard to connect the dots to see how God is acting in politics, in history, in all the goings on at both the very local level in the palace, as well as more globally throughout Shushan and the 127 provinces of the Persian Empire. You would be very hard-pressed. You know, they have, in the military, in the intelligence, they have people who read the newspapers, I don't know if they're online now or whatever they do, of all the different countries, that we're like interested in what's really going on there, to kind of all the communications, looking for patterns of what's going on, or spying on us to see what's going on with us, what our power of what our communications are all about. So because you wouldn't necessarily pick it up, because it's not going to be boom, 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 all together in, you know, in one compact experience. Like, oh, this happened, this happened, this happened, this happened. It's like, this happened. Then this happens. Like, you have to really be paying attention to follow that. So it's interesting, and we'll come back and reiterate this, that when one of the blessings that we say when we go on next Wednesday night and on Thursday morning, when we say the blessings, I'm sorry, Wednesday night, when we say the blessings for the reading of the Megillah, the blessing is on the reading of the Megillah. It is not on the hearing of the Megillah. It's on the reading of the Megillah. So it's not like the where we say the blessing on hearing the shofar. It's not that. It is on the reading of the Megillah. It says, why do we have to have a blessing thanking God and saying that we've been commanded to read the Megillah? It says, because if you don't know how to read the Megillah, you will miss the whole point. It's also one of the reasons why there can be absolutely no talking during the Megillah reading. Not that there's supposed to be any talking during the Torah reading, but God's presence in the Torah is obvious. God's name is mentioned like, you know, every other line. In the Megillah, one has to be looking for it, and this is our training opportunity, is the holiday of Purim, is to look deeply into the world around us, and we start by looking into the Megillah to see God's presence there so that we can find it. So the blessing is actually we are celebrating that we have been commanded to, you must read, learn how to read the Megillah. And this isn't like reading tea leaves. It's like, read the times. If you know, if you can read the message of the times and see God's hand. Now the question is, why is Purim so masked the way it is? Why was it then masked, and why is it now masked? So we're taught that it's because of the existence of Amalek. Okay, Amalek, who I hope everybody knows, Amalek is the descendant of Esav, who's only goal is to eradicate the Jewish people out of pure hatred. Not because we ever did anything to anybody, of them, nobody. It's to eradicate the Jewish people, and we have a mitzvah that we're commanded to eradicate them.
Okay. Esau, Jacob's brother?
Yes. Yeah, Amalek is related to us. It was Esau's grandson is Amalek. So this is family. Okay, it's always family. Ishmael.
It's always family.
Okay, be careful of your families. You need never be too careful. Okay, so that is, so Amalek is the one, he attacked the tribe, the people of Amalek attacked the Jewish people after they left Egypt. We're going to go see that. And they're the ones who are always trying to do battle with us. Haman is a descendant of Amalek from King Agag. Agag was the Amalekite king. So, and the Megillah identifies Haman as being a descendant of Agagi, and he is an Agagite. So he comes from that long line of people who want to destroy the Jewish people. So, it is because of the existence of Amalek that, you can say that, again, Rabbi Wilson says it beautifully, that Amalek casts shadows into our lives. And when there are shadows, you can't see. The thing is there, but you can't see it. It's not invisible, it's shadowed. It's shaded, it's concealed, and it's covered. It says that that's the presence of Amalek in the world, keeps us from seeing God because it throws up like a smoke screen and kind of goads us to deny our belief in God. So it says that is why the holiday is hidden, is because it took place in a time when Amalek was very present, and Amalek still is present because the Torah tells us that God is going to wage war against Amalek, but the door, from one generation to the next until the coming of Mashiach. That is going to be the major force that we are going to be operating against at both individual level as well as the communal and national level.
Okay, so let us take a look at Amalek, and we're going to look at the two places where we see him mentioned in the Torah. So we're going to be going a little bit back and forth, but let's first look at it where we see him. When we say him, we mean the people of Amalek, the Amalekites. On page 393, you'll recognize that this is in the text right after the splitting of the sea, after the Jewish people have just finished that amazing experience. And then Amalek comes, and let's read the description here. This is also going to be read on Purim. Let me just kind of back up and say, this Shabbos is called Shabbat Zachor. Shabbat Zachor is the word Zachor, like Yisker, means to remember, and it's the command to remember what Amalek did to us as we left Egypt and to erase Amalek's name. That's going to be on page 1067, that section, and we're going to go to that in just a little bit. And that parsha is read. But both this portion here in Bishalach, this final paragraph, and Zachor are both read on Purim, because Purim is all about the Amalekites. It's all about getting rid of this shadow that haunts the Jewish people that we are commanded to erase. Laura, would you like to read verses 14 through 16?
All right, did you say on page 399?
393. It's like, Amalek is hidden. Amalek is really hidden.
393. Verse 14 through the end.
Yes.
Hashem said to Moses, write this as a remembrance in the book, and recite it in the ears of Yahshua, that I shall surely erase the memory of Amalek from under the heavens. Moses built an altar and called it, Hashem is my miracle. And he said, for the hand is on the throne of God. Hashem maintains a war against Amalek from generation to generation.
Okay. All right, this is a very powerful paragraph. First of all, it is the only place in the Torah where we are told that we must recite a part of the Torah. So it is called a mitzvah d'oraisa, a Torah observance that we must read about. We must read this out loud about Amalek. The rest of the Torah, that was instituted by Moshe, the public reading of the Torah. So we take it as from God through Moshe, but this is the Torah itself commanding us that we must recite this in the ears of Yehoshua, and that this has to be said verbally out loud. Okay, we're going to take a look at this here because there's some strange language. So first of all, God says, Ki macho emche. That's where it says, I will surely erase the memory of Amalek. Macho emche is that double language. Anytime we see a double language in Hebrew, it means it will certainly happen. It's in the fourth line from the bottom. Right in the middle, it says, Ki macho emche. I shall surely erase the et zecher Amalek, the memory of Amalek. And it has this very strange verse here also at the end where it says, for the hand is on the throne of God. It's like, what does that mean? It says, Amalek's hand is on the throne of God. That's not good. Okay? Amalek's hand being on the throne of God, meaning trying to... Yeah, there's a boundary issue. That's rather to shake it. Thank you, Laura. That's so true. That's what we're really dealing about is boundaries. Okay. So where it says Kiyad al Kes Ya, I'm going to say the word. It's Hashem's name. We need to go to the Hebrew now for this. So it's the last full line of Hebrew. It's the 1, 2, 3, like fourth word. If you can see it, al Kes Ya. Now there's some strange things here. First of all, the throne of God, you see that it's Chaf Samech is Kes, al Kes Yah. And Kes means throne, but that's not really how you say it. Does anybody know what it's really called? How do you say chair in Hebrew?
Kiseh.
Okay? Al Kes Yah is a shortened form of Kiseh. It says that Hashem's throne is incomplete as long as Amalek is around. Not only is Hashem's throne incomplete, it says Al Kes Yah, Yud Hey. There's something else missing there as well. What's missing? And that's God's name. God has a four-letter name.
How many letters do we have of it?
No vowels.
So it's actually, we don't ever have vowels in the Torah, so it's two letters that are missing. So God's name is Yud-Heh and Vav-Heh. This is only Yud-Heh. So half of it is missing. So we have a deficient system here, which you don't see at all in the English, because it just says the throne of God. But it would really, they really should have written like the throne of God. Yeah, okay, then that would have gotten everybody's attention. Okay, there's something missing. Okay, the throne of God, it's Alkes Yah. That's what we have now because Amalek's hand is on the throne. So it's very interesting here that the Alkes there, let me just find this here, just to make sure I see this right. Ah, okay. If you take, where's the, sorry. The time when it, we are going to, I'm sorry, that it is also the gematria of Kes Yah is equal to 95. Okay, 95 is also equal to the word Hamelech, which means the king. It's also equal to Haman.
Okay. Say it one more time.
Haman is equal to 95. Hamelech, the king, is equal to 95. And Kes Yah, the deficient spelling of the throne of God, is 95. This Hamelech is the Melech Ahasuerosh. Okay? Hamelech Ahasuerosh in the Megillah and Haman are the ones who are embodying the cloaking and preventing the completion of God's throne and God's name in this world. So we have both of those ideas going together, which is what we see in the Megillah. In the Megillah, we have Haman, who is definitely playing the role of Amalek. We have Hamelech, Ahasuerosh, is playing a dual role, because we understand that he is Hamelech, he is the king. But we're also taught that every time it says Hamelech in the Megillah, it's referring to Hashem. And it's Hashem working in cloaked, behind-the-scenes way. It says, that's the nature of when there is an Amalek, Hamelech, the king, meaning God, is cloaked and not visible. And you'd read the newspapers, you'd say, oh, Ahasuerus did this, Ahasuerus did that. You don't see. No, God decreed this, God decreed that. And just substitute, it was really about God, but it was cloaked behind Ahasuerus. We see this in just the general society as well. As you notice, the leaders of a country always get the blame or credit for anything that's going on. Some people run their campaigns. If the economy improved under somebody's administration, they're the ones who are credited. If it goes south, they are the ones who are blamed. Now, the truth is, except on the margin, honestly, even though we would love to have our political beliefs and like, no, this person was really the greatest president ever and this person was the worst president ever, they don't have that much control. Okay? The economy and the political fabric of the world is not under their individual control. It says God is working through them, and they're like the puppets who are on the front line. Now, we're not going to talk about free will. Yes, they do have free will, and there are decisions they can make, and there's all sorts of things. Let's try to put that question aside, because it'll distract you from what we're really trying to look at.
I do have a question, Joe, because in the story, the king is sort of a
he's actually, so that's how you maybe were taught. He's not a buffoon. He's evil. He's that Ahasuerus was a buffoon. Okay. He wasn't a buffoon. He was evil.
Mm-hmm.
He was evil.
Very deceptive.
He was manipulative. He was evil. He couldn't care less about the Jewish people. Mm-hmm. As long as his Esther was okay, that was fine with him. Mm-hmm. Hear the story of the queen we thought we knew, that after Haman is hanged, the decree of death against the Jews still stands. Mm-hmm. And Ahasuerus is not willing to override that. He goes, you know, you can defend yourselves if you want, right about that, but
yeah, that's
the
true.
Decree stands.
Yeah.
So that's not a buffoon. That's no. That's evil. Okay, that's evil. That's a cruel dictator. So he is this, but he's also considered that almost like that God kind of uses him to punish the Jewish people in a constructive way. I'll use a hill to help us get back on track. He lets Ahasuerus play the role he plays. You know, when Haman comes to Achashverosh and says, there's a certain people I want that doesn't, it doesn't concern the king to let them live, Achashverosh doesn't even ask who it is. He's like, oh, okay, kill him. It's like that's, now you can say, is that a buffoon or is that somebody who is so cruel that they don't even ask, like, is this someone who's really an enemy of mine or not? He doesn't even ask the question. So what is that? Somebody who's willing to just have genocide within their, you know, ethnically cleansed from within their, that's not a buffoon. So we make him out to be a buffoon because we laugh at his kind of kingship. What kind of king cannot undo his own decree? What kind of king is that? We laugh at that. We mock that because we say, God is the real king. God can do whatever God wants to. If God wants to change the decree, God changes the decree. So we laugh at it, but it's not because he really is a buffoon. It's because he's being used in this way. His own, God uses his own shortcomings to create the situation.
Yeah.
So it was interesting. When I was in Israel a couple of times ago with the JWRP, with the women's trip, we went to Masada, which was built by King Herod, as was the temple wall, the walls, the temple, the remaining Kotel walls, that was built by Herod. He was an amazing, incredibly brilliant architect, engineer, and builder, that he knew how to do this. Nobody even knows how he did it. And who would build Masada? And you don't look at a cliff and say, oh, this would make a good summer palace. You don't look at it there, and it's magnificent. It was magnificent. So the tour guide was very interesting. He said, God used Herod as a megalomaniac to build something that would stand the test of time so that there would always be proof that the Jewish people had a claim on the land of Israel and the Temple Mount. Because if somebody else would have built it, it would have come up, it would have, there would be nothing left. It wouldn't be there. So that God uses people, not that Herod had complete free will to do it, but that God uses everybody's everything in order to direct history in the direction that it's supposed to go, in order to bring it to the completion that it's supposed to reach. So that raises lots of questions, but I can't answer all of them, but just to know that that's what's going on. God is using all of this to help the Jewish people, and in the end, the Jewish people are helped. We reach a whole new level of spiritual greatness at the end of Purim that we would not have reached had we not had Achashverosh and Haman. So do we love them or do we hate them? It's like, we laugh at that. We laugh at that. You meant this for bad for us, and look what you did to us. You made us go higher. You wanted to eradicate us. Instead, we got better. I mean, the whole thing, it's like that's, it, the whole thing is so topsy-turvy. Says that is the end. Says that's also part of when we say, again, in Shir HaMalot at the end of benching, or before benching, the grace after meals, that we say that we're going to laugh, that we're going to laugh. It's like, and we're laughing at all the nations that had plans against us and how all of those were turned over. Whatever it was they tried to undo us on, that's where we excelled in. So you can just see, whatever it is they wanted to undo, that's what's going to increase. So I, God forbid, it should, they should end it, it shouldn't happen, but it, isn't it ironic that the boycott, divest, and sanction thing, the Israeli economy is very strong. It's like, now, they are being impacted. There is an impact. But it's not what they were hoping. So it's just kind of interesting to read the news with God in mind rather than just reading the news. There's a lot more going on. And Bamba is going to save Israel. And I just, I'm like, we'll bomb them with Bamba. I don't know, but we'll help them. It's like we can save the world. It's just wild. It is really wild. Okay. Now, let's go back to what's going to happen in the future. We said before that this defective throne, this kes ka, instead of kisei yud kei vav kei, in the future, when Amalek is eradicated, then it will return to what it's supposed to be incomplete. And we see that also again in the gematria. So if you have the phrase macho emche, which is, I will surely eradicate, I will surely erase Amalek, is exactly the same gematria as the full spelling, Kisei Hashem. Full spelling of Kisei, Yud-Kei, Vav-Kei, they both are equivalent. So when there is the eradication of Amalek, Hashem's throne, Hashem's name will be complete. When it is not, we have Haman, and his hand is on God's throne, and it is diminished, it is cloaked. We don't see God's presence in our world, and we are left wondering, like, where is God?
where is God?
Say it again, which, the gematria of full spelling is equal to what?
Macho emche, which means I will surely eradicate, is the same as kisei yud ke vavke. So that will create an equivalency, and the diminished state is with Haman and the case ka. So as long as we have Haman, we have a diminished throne, diminished presence of God, seeing God's name. But God is just as much here as always. It's not like God disappears any more than in this week's Parsha, Moshe's name does not appear. Now, I don't think that anybody thinks like, oh, Moshe must be gone now. He's not in this Parsha, so he must be gone. Nobody thinks that. It's like, his name isn't there, but he's there. So we look in the world and we're supposed to say, we may not see God so clearly, but God is here. So we're actually considered that we are suffering under what's called the end times before Mashiach comes of a double hiding. It says there's the hiding that's like the hiding of hide and go seek. If you play hide and go seek and everybody scatters and you look around and you don't see anybody, what do you know?
They're there.
They're there. Okay? They're there. They're hiding. Okay? But, and it's already, this is a kind of an antsy feeling. Or take the situation of, let's say, your parent, your loving parent, decided to hide for whatever reason. You wouldn't say, I don't have a parent anymore. You would say, my parent is hiding. So this is a little stressful for me. I would like my parents' help, but they're not here. They're hiding for whatever reason, but I do have some comfort and hope that the parent is there and he's hiding. But we would have a double anxiety if we didn't know that the parent was even there at all. So that's called hester astir, that's called the double hiding of I'm going to hide the fact that I'm hiding and you're going to think that I'm not even there at all. Says that suffering, that level of challenge is what we're experiencing now. And if you look at many Jewish people, the majority of Jewish people in the world think that God isn't there at all. Not like the people don't say, oh, God is hiding. They think God's not here. There is no God. There's not a God that cares about what's going on, that's directing anything. God is gone. Says that's what it looked like at Purim. That was that same type of hiding, that double hiding. This God's not here, and not just God is hiding, God isn't here at all. And that is the extra suffering. Hazel, are you going to say something?
So, you know, Amalek, you know, one thinks of Haman, you think of Hitler, you think of those, but it's more than that.
It is way more than that.
Way more than that, in that it's the way we think, the way we see things.
Correct.
So, yeah, that's very deep.
It's very deep. So, Amalek is all about casting doubt. Doubt about God's existence. So the final, another gematria is Amalek has the same gematria as Safek, which means doubt. It says Amalek is the caster of doubts and caster of shadows, that if you believe something and you know something, it's like, oh, you're so sure, I don't think so. You know, what makes you say that? Where's your proof? Do you have this? Do you have that? And it's like, oh, I know this. It's like, oh, what makes you know that? You don't really know that. There's no scientific evidence for that. There's no archaeological evidence for that. There's no this for that. And then pretty soon you're like, oh, you know what? I'm having some doubts. Ah, Amalek, gotcha. Okay. It says when that happens, it's like there's an injection of doubt into our thinking. It says that is a very dangerous thing, is to have doubts. Now we're not talking about I don't have full understanding about something. You can say, you know, I don't really understand how God works in this world. I don't understand. But to say, I doubt that God is existing, it says that is a fundamental premise of Judaism, is that we know that God exists. So that injection of doubt, says that's the work of Amalek. It says that's the work of the snake, of the Nahash. Okay, the Nahash was that same too. It's like, God really said that you shouldn't eat? I bet, you know, he just doesn't want you to be as powerful as him. I bet, you know, you should eat. It's like, oh, you know what? Huh, now that you mention that. And do you ever have that where you have an opinion about something, and I'm not saying that opinions are the same thing as, you know, belief in God, but we're pretty easily moved. We may not be completely moved off of our position, but if somebody's coming at us with enough arguments that I will say are not necessarily convincing, but they're articulate, it can make us move pretty easily off track. Okay, and then Elena, the pink group.
Oh, so say, but this is how God wants it, because he wants the war to maintain the war against Amalek until the time of the Messiah.
Okay, so you're right. It's so when you say that, like that God wants it, it's
this
to.
Is how the plan, I mean, this is
this,
how
this is the plan. Problem. We can't say, okay, God changed his mind. No more Amalek, no more doubts. So it's because it gives us free choice. If God's presence was so overwhelmingly obvious, there's no merit in recognizing God's presence. That was the downside of what the Jews experienced at the splitting of the sea. God's presence was so overwhelmingly obvious, and at Mount Sinai too, it was considered that they were coerced. If something is so obvious and plain, and you have no way or reason to think or do anything else, it's really as if your arm is twisted behind your back. That's considered coercion, is when you really have no choice. So God wants us to have a choice. In order to have a choice, there has to be this shadow figure. There has to be an Amalek in the world for us to engage in and to overcome, because then we own what it is we have achieved. I own my belief. I own my security. I own my emuna, because it was challenged and I overcame it. That is considered to be a higher level. That's what allowed the Jewish people to accept the Torah at a higher level at Purim than they did at Mount Sinai, where it says as God, as if God held Mount Sinai over their heads. It says like a barrel, and said either accept it or you die here. It wasn't exactly that, and one of the understandings was, if somebody gives you a situation where there is no other alternative except to accept, it is as if a barrel is over your head and you have no other alternative. That's what that's called. But when you do have an alternative, and when we do have an alternative, and we have options about how we can understand and perceive and see things, then when we make the correct choice, we have the merit for doing so. Otherwise, we really don't. So it's a rather risky, I'm like, God, are you sure? Are you sure this is the way you want to do this? Because look how it's going down here. It's pretty scary. But in the time of Mashiach, Mashiach represents a culmination of effort on our part so that we've gotten someplace. So we have to get there. And our goal is to get there. And Purim is the holiday that invites us to address this issue head on. It's one that confronts us 365 days of the year. But on Purim, we say, okay, wait a minute. Okay, gig's up. Amalek, we know that you've infected us, and we're going to look for God, and we're going to find him anyway. I'm going to look in that Megillah, and I just said a blessing. Asher kitshanu b'mitzvotav etzivanu. You have commanded us with the mitzvah of reading the Megillah. But now I would understand the whole world's a Megillah. All of our life story is a Megillah. All of human history is a Megillah. Look for God. You've got to see him. If you don't see him, then you're missing the opportunity. That's the battle. So that's called the Milchemet Amalek, the war against Amalek. And it will be from generation to generation. It's not like a territorial battle where once you have the territory and then you can defend it, the war's over. Or you've established yourself economically, game, it's over. It's like, no, this is a battle inside that is raging within each individual, within the community, within the Jewish people, within the world as a whole. So this is a real battle. And this is not a battle where one can negotiate. This is like, okay, I'll give a little and you give a little. This is not that kind of battle. This is a winner-takes-all battle. Either we go fall for it or we don't. So on Purim, we celebrate that we're not falling for it. It's like on one day of the year, it's like, okay, I'm not falling for it. It's kind of like also like calling God out on the hide-and-seek. It's like, okay, you know, if you find the person who's hiding and they say, you didn't find me, it's like, I found you. The game is over. Okay? So once the effort has been put in to find and the search is over and now you're found, then the game is over. Then the person has to come out. It's come out wherever you are. I found you. Okay, so we're saying that to God as well. It's like, okay, we found you. It says, this is why this is called a redemption of the Jewish people. Purim is called a redemption. It's because redemption happens and will be characterized by God's presence being manifested where all can see. We sit in the synagogue and we say, God, we see you. The Jewish people see you. Our challenge is, do we also see God on the 17th of Adar and the 18th of Adar and the 19th of Adar? Or do we have it like, oh, I saw you that night, but now that was that story, but now I have my life. So if we don't make the transfer of the experience to everything else that we're doing, then we also miss the whole point of what the Megillah was for. This is a great holiday, which we can understand that everything will be like Purim when Mashiach comes, because it'll all be revealed and we'll see all of the threads of history coming together personally and communally.
The other thing that's interesting that we say for Purim is we say She'asa nisim la'avoteinu. We say for the miracles that you wrought for us. Except if you look in the Megillah, you don't see anything that we would call a miracle. We see a political unfolding, a happening in the palace. Nothing looks like it was miraculous. It was all people doing the work. It was all, you know, Haman overplaying his hand with Ahasuerus, you know, getting too, you know, high and mighty with himself and his ego. You could explain it all away. There don't appear to be any miracles. That is because it's encountered distinction to Pesach. So Pesach, which is the beginning of the Jewish year, is all miracle, the whole month, all miracle, miracle, miracle of Passover. By the time we get around the calendar to Adar, we're considered, it's almost like, you know, the layers of dust have accumulated on each of the months. We're farther and farther and farther away from the revealed miracles, and now they're all hidden in what's called nature. Okay? So politics, economics, sociology, call it whatever you want. Call it whatever you want. It says all of the miracles are hidden. But we know miracles are taking place, and we acknowledge that every single day, three times a day in our davening. We thank you, God, for the miracles that you do for us morning, evening, and night. So if you don't think there's any miracles, then why are you saying Shemone Esrei? How are you making that blessing if you're not seeing it? And making that blessing is also reminders like, you better look for it, because if you don't see it, it means you're not looking, not that they're not there. So the nisim are there, and we say a blessing, She'asa nisim la'avoteinu, for all the miracles that you did for us at this season. It starts out exactly the same as Hanukkah, and then branches off with the Purim details as opposed to the Hanukkah details. Laura.
You know, I think when you say this, I think about, like, how do you make that jump? Because I think that we're so schooled to look at things with academics and intellect. And so we have an explanation for everything. And so the other, which I think what you're saying is it's like it's a faith. It's beyond us. But it's very hard to go beyond. We've all come into this century and before, in this generation anyway, and before, with like, leave all that stuff behind and like,
look at the facts.
Look,
empirical.
This is not so important, but that medical textbook is, right? Like, be doctors, you know. And so I think it's really hard to, what you're talking about is faith. It's like the beyond.
It's faith, except the Torah knower says, believe in me. It says, no. Mm-hmm. Know that I am God. That's intellectual. So, but it's an intellectual that comes from the willingness to look at different kind of evidence. So there's always people who are not willing to consider certain kinds of evidence. We saw this even, which I always love bringing up, poor Albert Einstein, who chose to ignore evidence of the Big Bang because it did not fit his philosophy. He didn't want to think about that there was a creation. So he ignored it and later admitted that that was the biggest mistake he ever made in his life. So that was intellectual. So sometimes our intellect is a tool, but the tool can be misused, and it can also be misdirected, and it can be misappropriated by the Yetzer Hara. It's like, I only want to look at certain things. So it is faith, but it's more trust. And trust is different than faith. Faith is usually characterized by baseless, like a leap of faith, as opposed to trust, which is, I'm putting together, you know, the CV of this situation and the curriculum, and I'm trusting that these same patterns are in effect. Just like the insurance company trusts that the good student is going to be a good driver. That's not an act of faith. It's an act of trust based on evidence of what you're willing to consider as evidence. You could say, well, you know, did you ever consider that evidence is really not so good? That it's really based that, you know, if the parents make a certain income, that that's going to be what it's really based on? Or any number of other things, like, oh, well, if you can show an actuary that, they would change it. So that's where it's a difference. But people, what you're touching on is very true, that, and Rabbi Wolfson also said this, said in past centuries when the Jewish people suffered, they experienced it as God's hiding, but they did not lose their trust and faith in God. They felt God was there. Now, because of, you know, the Enlightenment and everything, like casting aside the whatever of religion, people are like doing away with a whole body of knowledge and wisdom and are only willing to consider certain pieces of information. as relevant. I think that's why they put together the Discovery Seminar through Eisha Torah, is to present evidence that could be experienced at an intellectual level to show the validity of Torah, because you can't have, you know, we're not Southern Baptists. It's not like, I believe, you know, we're not going to do that. It's like, you show me. Show me something. Show me something I can get my hands around. It's a big challenge. It's a very big challenge. Was there another question or comment?
Just comment. I mean, Purim is such a pediatric sort of holiday, the way it's celebrated, but it's really...
Says a pediatric nurse.
But it's really the most mature way of looking at God. I mean...
It is. You are absolutely...
Like, hide and seek with the baby until the baby's tired of it. They're never tired of it.
Yeah. I know. Thank God. I play with that on Skype.
That's so interesting.
Yeah.
It's a different, much more mature...
It's very mature, and it's really the most challenging holiday there is. And I don't know if that part of that is like we can't even deal with what the challenge is, so we abdicate it to the kids. On the other hand, kids are the ones whose belief and trust and faith in God is more intact. So they have not been as, jaded. I'm sorry, what was the word?
Polluted.
Yes, polluted. Yes, they have not been polluted. And so... they go very easily, and you know, with they're in their firefighter costume, they are a firefighter. You know, their perspective of reality is much different. It's one of the reasons why Mordechai called the Jewish children, their prayers and fasting were considered very powerful of what helped change the decree. It's like gathering the school children, like that purity of their prayers, because they're in a different place spiritually until we sometimes get our hands on them. And, you know, just like creativity, until we shake it out of them and beat it out of them, then, you know, they have it naturally. They really do. Okay, Kay, yes.
Actually, the Megillah starts out forewarning us, because if I'm reading this right, it talks about taking place after we have been allowed to rebuild the second temple. And then this king steps in and says, come. And so the Jewish people probably are saying, maybe God didn't allow us. You know, we've been stopped to do the temple, and so maybe there is no God. You know, I mean,
right? It gets very hard. So the party that Ahasuerus made was over the prophecy not coming true that the Beit HaMikdash would be rebuilt.
So it's really forewarning us to look, you know, look beyond that.
Yeah.
You know, just like when Amalek hit at the wilderness. They were on their way to the promised land.
Right, exactly.
You know, so it's
whenever you're on the way to the promised land,
something
good,
the promised land,
that's when we get hit.
Going to be that,
exactly. Right. So we got hit after crossing, because plan A was cross the sea, get the Torah, go to the land of Israel, Moshe is Mashiach and King, and the Jewish people are there. So we are on the cusp of something great. That's when Amalek comes up. It's like, oh, not so fast. Let's see how this is really going to happen. Same thing with the Jewish people at that time. That was the problem then as well in the Purim time. That would have been like a redemption type opportunity for rebuilding the second temple. But then when the prophecy didn't come true, it was like Ahasuerus was so elated, because he said that he had a phobia about the Beit HaMikdash, that if it was reinstituted and the Jewish people ended up having a king, that a Jewish king negates the validity of every other king in the world. Because that kingship is truly comes from God, and all other kingship is, I wish I was a God ordained, and I'm really not. So it changes the dynamics. Okay, one last thing, and I think I guess my record is still going. There is, and I want to just go to it for a moment, on page 1067. I'll go to that for a moment, and then one other place in the Megillah. So this is what's going to be read in synagogue on Shabbos. It is a mitzvah, doraisa, to come and hear this. And so why don't we read that? Essie, would you like to read that? Remember what Amalek?
Remember what Amalek?